What sort of things astonish you? Can be trivial things or significant things. Can be positive things or difficult things. Perhaps someone has unexpectedly encouraged you and there was a sense of wonder, of astonishment. Perhaps you received a gift or a visit that was a particular encouragement but completely unexpected. Or difficulties. I think it would be fair to say that all of us have been astonished by this COVID-19. In January, had we had a conversation about what the next 4 or 5 months would look like, none of us would have believed one another had we known what to talk about. Maybe you had a difficult exam or difficulty in a relationship. Not just sort of the ordinary difficulty, but something that was particularly astonishing. Well, we come this morning to the book of Habakkuk, and we have a call from the Lord to be utterly astonished. Please open your Bibles with me to Habakkuk. We're continuing to look for Christ in the Old Testament, as I have been doing the last few times I've preached here with you. I suggested that we can look for him in a number of ways, but I've mentioned six. We can look for him in progress, the progress of redemption, in promises fulfilled. We can look for him in types, that is, people who particularly point to Christ in a very focused way, or in themes, the themes of redemption. We can look for him as we see a comparison between God's dealing with the saints in the Old Testament and a contrast with God's dealing with the saints in the Old and the New. Habakkuk was written near the end for Judah, in between the time of Babylon harassing them and carrying them into captivity in 586 BC. So probably somewhere between 612 and 599 BC, 15 to 25 years before they were carried into captivity. And Habakkuk, unlike some of the other prophets, is entirely a dialogue. It's a dialogue between the prophet and between the Lord God himself. And many of your translations, English translations, will have headings to help us distinguish between the prophet speaking and God responding. But let us hear from God. We're going to read chapter 1 and then through verse 4 of chapter 2. This is God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with his hook. He drags them out with his net and gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Having heard from God in his word, let us seek him together in prayer. Please join in your hearts as I lead. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, may we indeed find Christ today in your word, and may we indeed be the righteous, a righteousness that is granted to him by faith, that we might live by faith. And so open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what are we to make of this account in one of the perhaps less read books in the scripture? This is part of what we call the minor prophets, not minor because of their significance, but minor because of their length, the larger prophets and the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the first thing that I would call you to from the examination of the Word of God is to understand Habakkuk's burden. Some of your English translations will read the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Our ESV uses the word oracle, and the word as translated does have the general sense of an oracle or a telling, but the context of the word does have the suggestion of a burden. This is a heavy load on Habakkuk, and this dialogue between Habakkuk and God is a reflection of what's going on between God and his people. And so we need to understand the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. As he cries out to God and he says, God, why aren't you hearing? And the complaint that he has is God's people, even God's people, are doing wickedly. The people of God, the people of Habakkuk's day, are doing wickedly. The righteous among God's people are suffering at the hands of the wicked among God's people. Now, we might hope that it would never be so in the church today, but we know better. You've been hurt by other Christians, and you've hurt other Christians. Now, hopefully it was minor, and hopefully it was quickly resolved. Hopefully it was not an intentional wickedness, but we know, sadly, of that sort of thing continuing to happen even among the people of God today. And in the immediate context of Habakkuk, we know it in the history that God has given us. Josiah was identified as one of the few righteous kings of Judah. And following Josiah and following what came from him, a bit of change for a time among the people of God, there seemed immediately to turn back to a wickedness that was so pervasive among the people of God in this time. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, only reigned 3 months, but he was identified as one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the end of his reign, his brother Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, reigned for 11 years, and he too did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's thought most likely that Habakkuk wrote during the reign of Jehoiakim. When kings do wrong, people do wrong. When parents do wrong, children seem to take that as freedom to do wrong. The people of God were rebelling against God, and they were acting wickedly. And Habakkuk's cry was, how long, Lord? How long will there be iniquity and wrongdoing? How long will there be destruction and violence? How long will there be strife and contention? The prophet is pleading with God, God, don't let wickedness continue among your people. How do you respond to wickedness among the people of God? There's a temptation for us to respond with a holier-than-thou attitude. You poor, miserable, sinful person. I'm glad that I'm not as sinful as you. Don't you wish you were as righteous as me? Or is your response more like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who said, his eyes pour out streams of water because people do not follow the instruction of God? The church is not a perfect place, but it is to be a place full of repentance and full of forgiveness as God's people turn away from doing wickedness. But not only how do you respond to the wickedness of the people of God, how do you respond when you are accused of doing wickedly? Is there a self-righteous indignation, I would never do something like that? Or are there tears and repentance? Habakkuk's burden is that God's people do wickedly. And God's solution is astonishing. God says to Habakkuk, as it has in the ESV, wonder and be astonished. Or as it says in some English translations, be utterly astonished. God's solution is astonishing, that he will use wicked people, the wicked nation of Babylon or the Chaldeans, used interchangeably in the scripture, to discipline his people. It's unbelievable that God would do such a thing. Habakkuk struggles with understanding this kind of thing could take place. How could it be? How can God do a work that is so astonishing that if told, and Habakkuk was told, he wouldn't believe it? The Chaldeans, Babylon, will be my instrument of punishment, God says. And then they're described here. They're bitter and hasty. They're terrible and dreadful. They're swift and fierce. There's a violent overthrow of kings and princes. They serve their God and they destroy others. How can it be? How can it be? We must understand that God uses nations. He always has, and he always will, and he uses them according to his sovereign will. Read in the book of Judges. Over and over, the people of God rebelled against him, and God brought foreign powers against them. There's a sense in which it ought not to be so astonishing that God would do this, because God's been using other nations to discipline his people for a long time. Assyria takes Israel captive. Babylon is harassing at Judah and soon will take them captive. Rome is in power over the Jews at the time of the birth and the life of Jesus. Paul writes, speaks at Mars Hill about God using the nations as he desires. And we might well ask, will we see this in our day? For God's people do wickedly. Much of the difficulty of the culture in which we live, much of the turning away from godliness and toward wickedness, perhaps is at least influenced by a lack of carefulness by the people of God in the church. What we seem to see is a decreasing commitment in the church to follow Christ's commands. And we might be able to get a sense of Habakkuk's astonishment if we considered, what if God brought atheistic communist China to put America under its control? Or what if God sent one of the nations of Islam to overtake us, not merely to do terroristic acts and harass us, if you will, but to overtake us and to put us under their control? What would it be like? Surely we would respond like Habakkuk. How can you do this, God? How can you use a wicked people to punish your people who are wicked, but they're not that wicked? And it wasn't just a self-justification. Israel, even in their wickedness, had not reached the level of wickedness of Babylon. and Habakkuk's astonishment and his the trouble that it brought to his soul caused him to respond back to God. And he responds to God in verses 12 and following on the basis of the character of God. Sometimes we think we can't complain to God. We just have to take what God gives us. And yet we see examples throughout the scripture that we can complain to God, but the way we do it matters so much. We can pour out our complaint to God, but we must never charge God with wrongdoing. We can respond to God on the basis of his character and ask, how, God, why would you do this? How can you bring this kind of discipline upon your people? You, the God who is eternal, who is pure. And yet, even as Habakkuk voices his second complaint, he draws to us the call to wait on the Lord's deliverance. To wait on the Lord's deliverance. I will wait. He's troubled. He's disturbed. He's astonished. And yet he says, I will wait. I will wait on the Lord. I will wait for the Lord's deliverance. And we know that Babylon did take Judah into captivity, but only for 70 years. Now, only for 70 years for us mere mortals seems like a really long time. You know, some of you have passed that age, but and Nancy and I are a decade away from it. It still seems like a long time, but there was deliverance. The people of God were sent back to the land of Canaan. They were sent back to the land that they had been carried away captive from. And secondly, God will bring judgment on Babylon. We didn't go on to read, but if you go on in chapter 2 from verse 5 through the end, we see in detail the way that Babylon will be punished, that Babylon will be disciplined. God's using them is not saying, well, I don't care about their wickedness. God's using them is saying, I care more about the righteousness of my people, and I will use a wicked nation to discipline them as necessary. As one Bible teacher put it, the Chaldeans will be punished. Indeed, all sinners will be punished, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The call from God to Habakkuk, from God to the nation of Judah, and from God to us is live by faith. Live obedient, hopeful lives. Live by faith in God. Jude puts it in the definite sense, the faith. The faith. It's not just faith in faith. You know, it's okay in our culture to have faith in something, but it doesn't really matter what you have faith in. If you insist that you have faith only in the God of the Scripture and that He calls for an exclusive faith directed to Him alone, you'll be mocked and you'll be ridiculed, but that is what the Scripture calls us to. Live by faith. Live by faith in the Son of God. Live by faith in the God of creation. Live by faith in the God of the Scripture. And chapter 3 in Habakkuk's burden is a psalm of faith. As he remembers God's deliverance in the past, as he rejoices and trusts, even when in terrible need, you're familiar probably with the end of Habakkuk 17. Verse 17 of chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. It's a description of terrible situation. And yet Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will trust God even when things aren't working. I will trust God even when people more wicked than us seem to have the upper hand over those who are righteous. And I will, as Habakkuk ends his burden in verses 18 and 19, I will walk in the strength of my God. Habakkuk is not only writing to the people of his day, he's writing to us. And he calls on the people of his day, but he also calls on us. and gives us reasons not only to understand his burden, but to rejoice in Habakkuk's God. Understand Habakkuk's burden and rejoice in Habakkuk's God. And so what I'd like to do is sort of unroll what I rolled out in the first point of understanding Habakkuk's burden and begin at the end. Live by faith. We heard that in Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. It's quoted over and over in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And that is the message of the powerful gospel that saved us. Live by faith. Live by faith in the Son of God. Live by faith in the God of creation. Live by faith in the God of the Scripture. That faith that is the only means of justification, that we must believe that Jesus died for our sins, that we must trust him for our salvation, and living by faith means that we endure. The end of Hebrews 10 uses that phrase and says, we are not of those who fall back. We endure, we persevere, we continue by faith. And we know in our own frailty that we can't do that left to ourselves. But we also know that we can do it, and we must do it, and we will do it, because God is our God, and Christ is our Savior. How do we live by faith? Is it just feelings of trust? I can just feel warm and happy no matter what's happening. No, it's far more than that. It requires the practice of godliness. As one writer said, Christians living means living on the Word of God. Living by faith means living on the Word of God. And so I can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't care much for his church. Or I live by faith in Jesus, but I'm not willing to submit myself and my family to his Word. We can't say, I live by faith in Jesus, but I can't really seek first his kingdom because I've got to seek food and clothing and shelter. Live by faith, people of God, and wait on the Lord's deliverance. Habakkuk said, I will wait. I will wait on the Lord. And he waited for the wicked oppressors in Judah to be dealt with. And then he had to wait for the wicked oppressors of Babylon to be dealt with. We too have to wait. Our deliverance is already and not yet. We have been delivered from slavery to sin and punishment due to sinners. Thanks be to God. And yet we're not yet entirely delivered from the powerful temptation to sin and even the practice of it. One day we will be. One day it will be true that the God of peace himself will sanctify us entirely. And our whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we long for that? Don't we, as we live by faith, long for that entire sanctification? Don't we find, as we live by faith, as we draw near to God and his word, that when we see our sin, we hate it and we turn from it? And when we're even drawn closer to God and his word, when we faced with temptation, we find the way of escape that has been given to us. One day, we will be perfectly sanctified. We will be entirely delivered from sin forever. Jesus said to his disciples as he prepared to go to the cross, a little while and you will no longer see me, and then a little while and you will see me again. And they were confused. They weren't sure what he was talking about. And he, of course, was going to go to the cross. And then he was going to go to his Father after spending some time after the resurrection on this earth. I'll go to my Father, he says, but I'll come again for you. And that little while seems a long time for us. It's been a lot more than 70 years. But it will come. Wait on the deliverance of the Lord. It will come. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Habakkuk is told, even if it tarries, it's not tarrying. Even if it seems slow, it will not delay. It might seem like it's not coming quickly, but it will come at just the right time, and deliverance will come. For Judah, there was the lesser deliverance from Babylon to the greater deliverance of God's people from sin and Satan. And if you delight at this lesser to greater deliverance, then your delight will be mirrored by your greater astonishment that God's solution for our deliverance is astonishing, that he would use wicked people to kill his son. You would not believe it if you were told. And Jesus told his disciples over and over, and they didn't believe it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And we read Jesus' words and we think, what was wrong with them? It's completely clear. Well, you won't believe it if I tell you. It's so astonishing. Be filled with wonder and astonishment that God's solution for our deliverance would be to put his son to death at the hands of wicked men. But even more significant, that Christ would be judged by the Father on the cross for our sin. God says to Habakkuk, you won't believe this. It's really unbelievable. And it is unbelievable that Christ died for sinners like me, like you. So don't do wickedly, God's people. Living by faith is living obedient, holy lives. Paul writes to the Romans after just telling them at the end of chapter 5 that even when we sin, even when our sin abounds, grace superabounds. And then he immediately responds to what we in our weakness might or others might make as an objection. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? In other words, when you sin, God gives more grace, so sin more and you get more grace. God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Later he says in that same chapter, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but to be alive to God in Jesus Christ. Temptation comes. It will come. It has come. It's going to continue to come. You've been tempted to sin today. And I don't say that because I can read your minds. I just know the condition of human people. Daily, we're tempted to sin. And sometimes we get in the negative practice and the negative habit of just thinking, well, I can't help but give in to this temptation. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Reckon yourselves when tempted to sin to be dead to sin. This sin will not satisfy. This sin will offend my Savior. This sin, should I commit it, will be the cause of his suffering at the hands of wicked men and at the hand of his Father. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Chapter 7, Paul says, how can we, now that we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we're held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit? It's in the Spirit. It's, don't think for a minute that I'm saying you can do it all by yourself. No, but the Spirit of God, if you are in Christ, lives in you and gives you power. A power that you didn't have apart from Christ, but a power that you now have in Christ, and a power that enables you to not do wickedly the people of God. But we do sin. And the astonishing, astounding solution is that God used wicked people to kill his son. And on that cross, God punished Jesus for those sins. For the sins that you committed last week. For the sins that you committed today. For the sins that you'll commit next week. Even for the sinful imperfections that you bring, that I bring to the worship of God this morning. And the astonishing thing is that God punished Christ for all of our sins so that we might live holy lives. Be astonished. Be astonished, people of God. Believe what God has done through Christ. Believe that full deliverance will come, and live daily obedient lives as you long for that full deliverance, that full sanctification. Pray with me that it would be so.